This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Number of vocations someone can get into. They can be a plumber, a baker, a teacher. I mean, any number of jobs and vocations that someone can take up. One of those vocations is the office of pastor. It's a vocation that is understood to be a holy vocation. That is to say that they're doing a holy work. What is the work that one does to prepare for that office? What is involved in getting ready to take up that office? The Bible says that one should be apt to teach. What does that take? What does that mean? Well, we'll be talking about that today on today's broadcast of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. The toll-free number coming to you live this Tuesday morning, February the 5th. Toll-free number, if you want to chime in, is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. If you want to send me an email. Get that email live here in the studio. DeliveredOnceForAll@gmail.com. DeliveredOnceForAll@gmail.com. Well, one of the things that we have in the Holy Scriptures is the institution of a holy office, an office that is established for the teaching of the faith, the very faith that was delivered to us, and that was brought about by the Holy Scriptures, that was given to us, that we would be able to receive the very faith that was delivered to us from God himself in the Holy Scriptures. It was given to the apostles, and the apostles now planted in their very midst the office of the holy ministry. And so that God establishes the office of the holy ministry for the sake of the church. And there is a preparation that goes into that holy office. And talking about that with us today is seminarian Bill Winter. He is a seminarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is here to talk to us today about the Office of the Holy Ministry and the preparation thereof. Seminarian Winter, thanks for coming on to Once for All.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Well, talk to us about maybe even the case for something like preparation to the Holy Office. In other words, why couldn't I just get this sense, this feeling that God wants me to be a pastor, and I start gathering people in my living room and say, I'm your pastor now, and I know it because God has told me, and I woke up one day, and now I'm your pastor. Why go to seminary in the first place?
That's a good question. The first thing we have to note is that in the pastoral epistles, St. Paul lays out a number of qualifications. So right out the gate, you have a selection process. But then further along in the epistles, he exhorts both young Pastor Titus and Timothy also, Timothy, to study. That this is, first of all, a very serious matter, but then second to the seriousness of it, the means by which God has given us to guard ourselves against error and these various things is study. The particular verse is study to show yourself approved. A workman, or in this context, a pastor, who need not be ashamed. How? Why? Because he rightly divides the word of truth. That is that distinguishing between the law and the gospel.
So, if someone were to say, "Look, the Bible doesn't require anything like a seminary education," so you're adding on to the Bible, how would you respond to something like that?
Okay, well, that is a fair point. If we're speaking in terms of, you know, there's a dozen of us on a desert island, we have one Bible, and obviously we have to be receiving the Word of God. We have to be receiving the sacraments. And so we have to select one of us to be a pastor. But we're not in that situation. Exceptions do not make the rule. And so over the course of church history, what has developed is a number of different models for the formation of pastors. And the one thing that these all share in common is a heavy, heavy emphasis on study. And of course, again, to reference the pastoral epistles, the reason this is so important is because false doctrine kills. It kills saving faith in Christ. And so a pastor is in something of a dangerous position in that he can actually be responsible for the destruction of people's faith.
You know, one of the things that dawned on me at some point in my life was that, you know, all of these theological quandaries and even debates have really been dealt with already in the course of church history. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I think that we come across a verse that's a bit puzzling, and we think that we've just discovered something that no one else has ever discovered before. The reality is that church has dealt with these issues time and time again. So without saying that we draw upon tradition to find the truth, we look only to the Word of God for truth, but can church history and theologians before us be an aid in that process?
Oh, yeah, certainly. The thing about tradition is that it's democracy, which includes the dead. So we don't say that Luther or the early church or you or I are infallible. But what we are saying is that it's very, very unwise, I would even argue dangerous, to look back through the history of the church and say that I today know more now than all of the people who came before us. At this point, we're about to be going on 2,000 years of the church. And to make the claim that you know better now is inherently evolutionist. I would say very dangerous. St. Paul warns us to follow the sound pattern of words. Well, that sound pattern comes from the scriptures, first and foremost, but it also comes from the way that the church has spoken, whether it's regarding baptism or a number of other issues.
Talk to us a little bit about what it's like to be a seminary student. Maybe just take us through a day in your life, and if someone were to pursue a similar process, what they could expect day after day.
Yes, a lot of reading, a lot of study, which is good. But also, and the biggest thing is something Luther spoke heavily of, oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. That is, we start in the scriptures. We are reading them. We are meditating upon them. But then because of that reading and meditation, God allows trials and temptations and the fiery darts of the evil one, if you will, to assail us. And so as troubling and as hard as that is, oftentimes it's a good thing in that it drives us back to the Word. It drives us back to that reading and meditation. So that first and foremost, but then there's also, as I said, a lot of studying. So you're going to do a lot of reading and research into the church as it has come before us. You're going to look a lot at how the church has formulated and argued for or against various doctrines. You're going to spend a lot of time learning to preach, because there is a craft to it, properly understood. You're going to learn the original languages, which the class right before mine for Greek had a gentleman who I'm going to butcher his age, and I'm sorry, Judge, if you hear this and I'm wrong, but I believe he turned 67 in the midst of summer Greek, and he passed. Point is, I'm in my mid-30s, and there are a lot of guys with no formal biblical language experience who are able to make it through the languages because our instructors, thankfully, are good enough to drag us through. I don't know if that helps or not.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, so, okay. I'll throw this at you, because I oftentimes some people will make the accusation, well, you know, seminary is just theoretical. It's all theology, but it's not very practical. What does seminary deliver to the seminarian that is practical, that they actually get in and they're doing the work that they will be doing, or preparing for the work they will be doing in a practical way?
Mm-hmm. First and foremost, as you pointed out, the church has dealt with all of these things before. There is nothing new under the sun. So when we look in Church History 1, for example, when we look at Gnosticism, in ancient heresy or Arianism, any number of these false teachings from almost 2,000 years ago, what we find is that these things are still alive and well today, albeit under different names. And so it's very helpful to look back and be able to see, first of all, regarding error, that these errors have already been addressed. And so we have a very, very good foundation for addressing them today. But on the positive side of that, you look at Irenaeus, for example, his defense of the sacraments against Gnosticism. And we see that these things are just as sure and certain and comforting as they were for him back then. So what we find throughout these studies is that as various theologians throughout the church's history, including the Old Testament church, have wrestled with these issues, one, we can take comfort in the fact that these things are not new. No temptation has confronted us that is not ubiquitous to man, if you will. And so not only do we have that foundation for refuting false teaching, but we also have a very solid foundation for comforting our people and pointing them to the reason for the whole of the Old Testament, the reason for the New Testament, which we summarize in the Gospel of John. You know, all of this is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that through believing you too would have eternal life.
That's great. Well, we need to take a break right there. When we get back, we'll be talking more with seminarian Bill Winter. He is preparing for the Office of the Holy Ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you have any questions about preparing for the Holy Ministry or for seminarian Winter, now is a great time to call. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. The U.S. government is preparing to begin construction of more border walls and fencing in South Texas's Rio Grande Valley. Heavy construction equipment is supposed to arrive starting today. A photo posted by the nonprofit National Butterfly Center shows an excavator parked next to its property. Southern California authorities have identified the pilot of a small plane involved in a deadly weekend crash as a retired Chicago police officer. The Orange County Sheriff's Department says the pilot killed Sunday was 75-year-old Antonio Pastini of Gardnerville, a northern Nevada community. Authorities are trying to identify four people killed when part of the twin-engine Cessna fell into a house in Yorba Linda and ignited an intense fire. The condition of the bodies may require use of DNA. On Wall Street, the Dow by 175 points, the NASDAQ rose 83. More details at srnnews.com.
In today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther writes this about why he put the small catechism together. The deplorable, miserable condition which I discovered when I was a visitor has forced and urged me to prepare this catechism or Christian doctrine in small, plain, simple form. Mercy! Good God, what manifold misery I beheld! The common people, especially in the villages, have no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine, and alas, many pastors are altogether incapable and incompetent to teach. Nevertheless, all maintain that they are Christians, have been baptized and received the holy sacraments, yet they do not understand and cannot even recite either the Lord's Prayer or the Creed or the Ten Commandments. Therefore, I entreat you who are pastors or preachers to help us inculcate the catechism upon the people and especially upon the young. That was Dr. Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News Business Brief, I'm George Bonzani. Puerto Rico has received approval from a federal bankruptcy judge for a major debt restructuring plan to address its $70 billion shortfall. The ruling involves more than $17 billion in government bonds. A class of senior bondholders will receive back 93% of their investment, but the ruling impacts junior bondholders who will recover only 54% of their original bond value. The junior bondholders are many individual Puerto Rican investors, but this class holds some $10 billion worth of that $17 billion total. Puerto Rico's economy, impacted by a 12-year recession, Hurricane Maria, and mismanaged public finances. Wall Street closing modestly up on Monday, with the S&P gaining 18 points, Dow up 175, NASDAQ picking up 83. With SRN Business, I'm George Bonzani.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking today about the Office of the Holy Ministry, the Office of Pastor, and the preparations thereof with seminarian Bill Winter. Seminarian Winter, I want to go back to something you were talking about before the break. You were talking about the original languages, so that the Old Testament was originally written in the language of Hebrew and the New Testament written in Greek, and that seminarians would take the time to learn these languages. Tell us, what is the value and the benefit of being able to engage in God's Word in the languages originally written in versus saying, well, I have the English and that's good, so that's what I'll use?
Mm-hmm. We have to understand that all translation is really a level one commentary. What I mean by that is, even in living languages today, if we were translating something from Japanese into English, there are a lot of things that get lost in translation, hence the phrase. The biggest example from Greek to English, or even Hebrew to English, is what's known as the passive. In other words, the recipient of the verb is not actually doing the action. this is important when we come across verbs like euangelion, gospel. It's not that I am preaching the gospel, but that God through me is gospeling, if you will, the hearers. And these things are important because English doesn't use these types of verbs. English is a very different language. So when we're looking at our English text, although the Holy Spirit can and does create faith through the reading of that, there are so many things that end up getting lost. And because of that, we end up falling into things like Pelagianism, errors that the church has already addressed.
Talk to us about some of the other things that seminarians would be involved in, like field work. What's involved in the field work responsibilities of a seminarian?
That depends a bit on which field work congregation you're assigned to. The idea behind it is to get seminarians as much practical experience in the parish as possible. So reading of the scriptures and helping to distribute the sacraments, sitting in on various business meetings, if you will, to see how the behind the scenes of how a church is run. This also includes or can include visitation. So going to see parishioners in the hospitals and nursing homes or other care facilities.
What about vicarage? Those listening might not have even ever heard that word before. Can you describe what vicarage is?
It's a year of essentially internship.
And how does that work with the seminarians?
Having not been on vicarage, I'm not exactly sure, so I may not have all the details right here, but the seminarian in his second, or in my case, third year, will receive a call and go out to a congregation to get a year of in-depth, hands-on training. So he's going to be doing a lot of preaching, a lot of visitation, a lot of teaching, and all of this under the supervision of a called and ordained pastor. The idea with this is to help him to apply some of the things that are learned in seminary, which may seem theoretical when you're in the classroom, but turn out to be very practical once you're actually forced to engage them.
What place does chapel play, not only there on campus, but for in the life of the seminarian? That I assume then that life day to day is not merely going to class and reading, but it also engages the spiritual life and walking into the chapel. So, talk to us about chapel in the life of the seminarian.
Yeah. Well, we know that God works through means. One of those means is the preaching of the Word. In our cases, as attendees of the chapel, hearing that Word preached, whether it's in the sermon or the scripture readings or the psalms and hymns that we sing, all of these things. So while part of this is very practical, that is, you get to see how the liturgy is performed, the other part of it also is that application of law and gospel in our own lives. One of the problems with any academic pursuit is that you can become somewhat detached from real life, if you will. where all of these things are theoretical questions. And yet, in chapel, what we find is that these things are very, very practical. These things are actually applied to us as well, so we get to see them in action. Understand that the pastor's call is not to sit up there and parse Greek verbs for his hearers, but using these tools, Greek and Hebrew and doctrine, all of these things, and apply these to the hearers in a way that they can understand.
That's a great point. So that it's not that the seminarian is just learning theology in the abstract, but they're in a sense living it insofar as the word that they study is a word that addresses them in the law, and the word that addresses them in the gospel, that they not just have a knowledge of these things, but they know, having been addressed by the Lord God himself in the word.
Yeah.
Now, are the seminarians ever involved in the serving end of chapel?
Mm-hmm. You end up participating in the reading of the scriptures and then procession. It's in your fieldwork congregation that you end up doing more than that, because chapel services are a case of the faculty serving the students. Mm. So they limit some student participation to help facilitate that.
Very good. As you think about some of the classes that you've taken so far, is there any class, or if not a class, maybe a particular a teaching or subject that has been particularly eye-opening for you as you've gone through your seminary studies so far?
Yeah. Dr. Fekenscher's homiletical classes, that is that that craft of preaching, if you will, I think are particularly helpful, because that's taking theology, which can exist kind of in an abstract sense, and learning to apply it to the hearers, not just in sermons, but also in Bible study classes or catechetical classes.
How does a homiletical class differ from a class that someone might be able to get at the local community college on public speaking?
Oh, in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways. The first and foremost task of any preacher is the right division of law and gospel. That is to say, you're not attempting to give people hope through the law, nor are you attempting to admonish people through the gospel. And these two things have to be carefully divided, or else what we end up doing is destroying the doctrine of justification. That is, a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Now, as a way to kind of relax after a week of studies, does the seminarian still gather for Gemütlichkeit?
Yeah.
tell us what that is all about.
Yeah, on Friday, kind of early evenings, they have a couple kegs there, and they'll tap them, for an hour or two. And so you go, you get a beer, and oftentimes you'll find faculty there as well. And this is where a lot of really, really good and interesting conversations come from, is this these discussions that end up happening between students and with faculty over any number of issues, theological or otherwise.
Yeah, talk about that, because that might be a major difference between seminary studies and, you know, any other field, like the, you know, studying in the medical field or going to law school or something like that. That in the seminary experience, it's not just, you know, what I learn in the classroom. Talk about all that happens outside of the classroom, albeit at Gemütlichkeit, as you just mentioned, or even just with your fellow students over lunch, or I know you're not staying in the dorms, but for those who are staying in the dorms, and with those interactions with professors. Talk about how mm-hmm. this goes beyond just the walls of the classroom.
Yeah, it's your first and foremost, your usual grad programs are the culture of the program is such that students and their instructors, there's this kind of gap between them. Whereas here it's I can't speak to St. Louis, but here that's not there. So it's not at all uncommon to find professors sitting with students at lunch or at Gemütlichkeit having discussions outside of class. These are important because the idea here with the seminary is not just theological education, which is very important, but it is also forming a community or a network, to use, I guess, a business term, so that later on, as a man is in his ministry, maybe he has a question. Well, he already has a relationship with say Dr. Fertensher, for example. And so he's able to contact him, and there's already a rapport that is built there so that he can ask questions or dig deeper into a particular topic to continue his studies. Because this study is not just fire and forget. That is, you don't graduate from the seminary and, hey, you're a pastor now, no more studying for you. But instead, it's a lifelong pursuit, and seminary is simply laying the foundation for that lifelong pursuit.
All areas of vocational training have dealt, at least from the academic sense, with this consideration of trying to replace or if not replace, accommodate a distance education aspect, be it through the internet or computers or whatever that may be. And the pastoral office hasn't dodged that either. Someone who takes on the training of pastor through an internet course program, would what you just explained be something significantly they would have missed out on had they gone to a residential training program?
In some ways, yeah, I think so. I think there are some courses, specific courses, that could be done via distance education. But as I said, it's the education is first and foremost, but a very, very close second to that is also the community that is built and the relationships that are built. For better or worse, men do not form relationships if it's not face-to-face. I don't know why that is, but that's just kind of the way it is. And so I know that years down the road, I can call a friend of mine here, Adam, and know that he's going to give me the straight shot, if you will. He's going to give me what I need to hear, not necessarily what I want to hear. And I think in a lot of online interactions that doesn't happen for whatever reason.
We're going to be talking more about the Office of the Holy Ministry, the Office of Pastor, right after this. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. Choosing greatness, the theme of President Trump's State of the Union speech to be delivered tonight. Immigration and the economy expected to be featured prominently in the address, and not the only issues, though. Spokesman for the Trump Inaugural Committee says the committee is cooperating fully with an investigation by federal prosecutors in New York. They've issued a subpoena for some committee documents, but they're not saying exactly what they're looking for. The deadliest fire in Paris in more than a decade. It may be a case of arson. Authorities say a 40-year-old woman who lives in the apartment building that burned and who has a history of psychiatric problems is in police custody. The fire claimed 10 lives. Stocks sharply higher on Wall Street. The Dow up about 125 points. The NASDAQ Composite Index 49 points higher. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Sacred Meditations. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Giannis Antetokounmpo had a game high of 30 points, 15 boards, and 9 assists in Milwaukee's fourth straight win, 113-94 over the Nets in Brooklyn. Bucks guard Malcolm Brogdon with 16 points on their league-best 39-13 record.
I think just as a whole, you know, everyone's dependent on each other, you know, playing together, having fun out there. You know, we have a lot of guys who can do multiple things, and anytime you got a team that does those things, we put ourselves in a great position.
Indiana fifth in the East, one at New Orleans, 109-107 is Darren Collison's three-pointer with a shot clock winding down and a free throw during the final 2 minutes put the game away. It was Detroit 129, Denver 103. Nuggets guard Monte Morris, who scored 18 points, says they had an off night.
We'll bounce back. We didn't make a lot of shots, and I feel like we let that dictate our defense and our rebounding.
The Nuggets drop a half game behind idle Golden State for the Western Conference lead. This is SRN Sports.
And we're back on Once for All. We're talking today about the Office of Pastor with Seminarian Bill Winter. And Seminarian Winter, I want to ask you this question, because there are maybe people, as you mentioned before in the earlier in the broadcast, you know, there's those who maybe just graduate from college and go right to seminary, but there are also those who make a career change, that they're doing one thing and then decide, you know, I should be a pastor. God wants me to be a pastor, or what have you, and pursue seminary studies. And those individuals, maybe you went through a time of the same, trying to think about this hard decision to uproot perhaps my family even and moving across the country to go study at the seminary is a hard and in some case a very a difficult decision. What advice would you give to someone going through that tough decision consideration to maybe go to the seminary to become a pastor?
Yeah, it is a tough thing. It's also a very good thing. As you know, the listeners may not. When I moved out here, I had my wife and our three kids. And in any transition, there are difficulties, and this is no exception to that. But there's also a lot of support. The seminary helped us to find a house. They had a number of guys come out to help us move in when we arrived. You see this ongoing support throughout your time here. This is not a competition in the sense that you get out here, you're completely alone and whatnot, but rather you see that the community comes together to, as much as they're able, make that transition easier, and not just for you, but for the family as well.
Let's talk about the office of pastor, and how is it then that let's talk for a moment about how it works in our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. How is it that a pastor would find himself, or let me put it this way: how would it that a seminary graduate would find himself as a pastor in a congregation of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? How does the process work?
We have a call and ordination. So the call itself is that of a congregation actually shoulder tapping, if you will, a man who has graduated and says, "We want you to be our pastor at Faith Rogue River or wherever." And then for guys fresh out of the seminary, not only are you then installed there as the pastor of that congregation, those specific people, but then you're also ordained at the same time. That is, the church publicly recognizes that you are a pastor.
So what's going on there theologically then? So that's kind of the process as far as from a perspective of what organizational, which is necessary. That was my question. But now kind of zoom back a little bit and describe what's going on theologically when a congregation has extended a call to a man to serve as pastor.
Yeah. So the office of the Holy Ministry is something that is instituted actually by Christ for the purpose of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. What ends up happening theologically is that God has set aside men for this task. He has raised them up. When a call is extended, what is happening is that the church is recognizing that God has put this particular man in this particular place for this purpose, the preaching of the word and distribution of the sacraments or administration of the sacraments. This prevents, again, to look at church history, this prevents what we see not just in our own times, but throughout the history of the church, where men will simply say, "I am a pastor," and then go out and attempt to do the work of a pastor without this rightly ordered call, without this proper recognition that he has been selected for this task. And I guess the most prominent example might be a man like Joel Osteen, who, upon his father's death, just assumed the office of pastor. And I think it's pretty easy to see how much damage can be done when there is not a proper call.
You know, one of the things that brings to my mind is the prophets in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was dealing with the false prophets, and the Lord, through Jeremiah, was calling out the false prophets. And the distinguishing factor between the true prophets and the false prophets, at least according to the book of Jeremiah, is that the true prophets have stood in the counsel of God, that they've actually heard him speak and are speaking things that the Lord would have the prophet speak to the people. But Jeremiah says these prophets, these false prophets, they just wag their tongues and declare the Lord declares, even though he has not sent them. I wonder, although there is certainly a difference, is there a parallel there to the Office of the Holy Ministry, that you have those who are rightly called by a congregation? That is to say that through a church, God has called them to serve the Lord's gifts to that community of saints, versus, as you pointed out, the kind of self-proclaimed pastor, one who wakes up one morning and says, "Behold, I'm a pastor, follow me." Is there a similarity with the prophets of Jeremiah, do you think?
Oh, yeah, very much so. What we end up seeing is that both in the prophets of Jeremiah, but also in Ezekiel 34, is that these men, back up just a smidge, in the Old Testament, God spoke face-to-face with his prophets. That is to say, they audibly heard the voice of God and declared word for word what it was that God had said to them. This has ceased. And so now we have the scriptures, which must also be faithfully proclaimed. The problem comes when we have people who say, well, I can't think of a ridiculous example off the top of my head, but the problem comes when we have people who say, well, God wants me to be a pastor, ergo, I am now a pastor. Well, God always attaches signs or physical means to what he proclaims. An example might be Genesis 15, the cutting of the covenant, to go along with that proclamation of the reckoning of righteousness to Abram at the time. And so in this particular case, when it comes to the calling of a pastor, God works through a congregation or a church body to call this or that man to the office. When this is usurped, when a person just inserts themselves there, I can't speak for every instance, but a lot of times you're going to have problems because that physical sign is not there. And so you can't, a congregation, for example, has no way of knowing whether this person is trained in the biblical languages, whether this person does have any grasp of church history, for example. This is especially dangerous because what ends up happening is if we were to take a random section of the scripture and hand it to 10 different people, just random people on the street, you're going to receive 12 different answers. Which one is the right one, though? We know there is a right one, but you have no way of knowing which is the right one without, again, that knowledge of the biblical languages, that knowledge of church history and doctrine and these things. And this stems from that lack of training. And that's, you know, that's not to say even those who are trained are infallible. No one is. But it's a similar example could be drawn with a police officer. If a police officer is responding to your house because, you know, someone's trying to break in, do you want the guy who went through police training or the guy who went down to the surplus store, bought a badge and a uniform, and just decided to be a cop?
Yeah, I'm with you. I think I'd prefer for the police officer that went through the training.
Yeah.
So with just a little bit of time left, one of the things I've noticed being a pastor a short while is with the so-called big box churches, just the kind of generic non-denominational church that is really just cranking out the numbers. One of the things that's been failing in that setup is spiritual care. We have just a minute left. Just very briefly, could you talk about the work with a pastor to apply spiritual care on an individual level?
Yeah, spiritual care is intimately linked to the sacraments, and to go along with that, it is intimately linked to the number of people there. If you have, say, 1,000 people in your congregation, that pastor cannot know, let alone visit, even a fraction of those people, and not knowing your people is the reason that they can be grossly mistaught, perhaps not even actually Christian, and the pastor has no idea.
All right, we're going to take that's going to be it for us. We've been talking with seminarian Bill Winter. Bill, thanks for coming on.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.